Let's go into the book of Malachi. The meaning of Malachi is my messenger. Some people think that this is not a proper name, that some wasn't a person's name, but I think we have plenty of evidence that it is. This is the last message in the Old Testament, and because it is a proper name, not a real person, that's what I want to say. We know that there, the Greek version reads of this in the Septuagint, is the hand, by the hand of Malachi. So it's foolish to think that chapter 1, verse 1 is connected with chapter 3. Anyway, we know little about Malachi, nothing, very little about his life, except that we have what we have written right here in this book. He was a post-exile prophet and prophesied after Haggai and Zechariah. The Persian government was still in authority in Jerusalem during Artaxerxes' rule. The temple had been finished, and there were offering sacrifices on the altar at this time. We see this in verses 7. There were 434 years between Malachi and Christ's death. In Daniel 9:25-26, we read that the commandment was to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem. And this commandment came in 444 B.C., 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. You divide this in two parts, which was 7 weeks and 49 weeks of years. The second part was 62 weeks, or 434 years, to Malachi, from Malachi to the Messiah. And this seemed to be the difference of about 19 years, and this is because of the difference of God's calendars. God's calendar is different than man's calendar, and man keeps changing the calendar. And so we believe that God's calendar is right. But there was a period of silence for 434 years when God had never spoke to his people. The next prophet that we have after Malachi was John the Baptist. Read of him in Matthew 11, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus says, "What went ye out to see? Prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me." Well, here's the next messenger that was sent before God, for God had sent before Jesus as a forerunner with John the Baptist. The message in Malachi was to prepare the Jews for the Messiah. That's the purpose of it. And they would have listened if they had received the Messiah with their heart. God would have brought in the kingdom then. God gave them over 400 years to change, 434 years actually. He sent harsh Gentile rulers to show them that they needed a righteous king. They needed a leader. They needed somebody to help them, to deliver them. Over 100 years, the Maccabean soldiers, led by Judas Maccabee, fought the Syrian army, and a compromise was made, and Jonathan Maccabee became the leader and high priest. And then Jonathan died, and about 135 B.C., his brother, Simeon, became the high priest, and the priesthood declined so greatly that there was none in the will of God. And so the Jews not only needed a king, but they needed a priest. Now Jesus fulfilled both of them, but by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were just a religious system. There was no real spirituality there at all. So the message of Malachi was rejected, and as they always had rejected the word of the Lord, and Stephen had told them so in the seventh chapter of Acts. But the message of John the Baptist was rejected. The message of Malachi was rejected. The message of John the Baptist was rejected. The message of Christ was rejected. And they stoned Stephen, rejecting his message. So God gave them up. He gave them over to the Gentiles. Saul later, called Paul, was rejected, and then God turned to the Gentiles in Acts 13:46. In Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. And it says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood. Paul became God's messenger up to a transition. There was a transition time when God gave up on the Jews and turned to the Gentiles. Now Paul has a message for the Gentiles for the rest of this age. All right, let's turn look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This message was a burden. If the message is rejected, it always becomes a burden. When the truth is turned down and people turn their back on the truth, then what more can it be except a burden? When it's received, the burden is lifted. Life becomes easy. The burden becomes light. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, take my yoke upon me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this burden was the word of the Lord given to Israel by the way of Malachi. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15, 16 and 17, we read, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now Paul felt a need to tell the message, a message of hope, a message of the Messiah. And even if it meant suffering, he still had to tell it, no matter what. The message was to reconcile Israel to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we read, To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now this is what God wants, a reconciliation. He began this reconciliation himself because he loved them. And he did it all by himself. He reconciled man unto himself through Jesus Christ. So we read verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hath thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. So the first message in general, and what a statement it is, I have loved you. Everything God does to help man is based upon his love. Either blessing or correction or whatever he does is based upon his love. This very nature of God is love. Now John tells us in his first epistle, John chapter 4, that he that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. That's his character. That's his attribute. That's what he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, I'm going to read through 8. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewer of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Question is, how can God stop loving? In Romans 8, we read in verse 35, who could separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? For I am persuaded neither heights, nor depths, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We read, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved." Undeserving love, are you saved. Then I want to read another one in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. It says, The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." But they asked the question, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And oh, what a question to ask God after he's proven himself. I don't say today, I don't see how anybody could doubt the love of Christ when he proved himself on the cross of his love. And how can anybody separate us from such great love that was poured out there? Just the fact that he is God should be enough proof. Well, after they ask the question, God is quick to answer. He doesn't rebuke them for asking the question, but he answers their question with a question. Something to consider, isn't it? He says, Yet I love Jacob and hated Esau, and I proved that I hated Esau. How could he say he hated Esau? Well, hate is the absence of love. Cold is the absence of heat. Esau became Edom, which means fleshly, or it's a derivative of Adam. And Esau refused the love of Christ, the love of God. God made them waste, we read, for the jackals. Now, it isn't the boys that God loved or hated. It was what they were. It was what they represent in life. While Esau represented the flesh, the old creation, the Adam life, Jacob represented those that will run after the Lord, a wonderful new creation life. Now, we read some more about his love and hate of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the elect might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Well, before birth, God gave a rebellious child that represents the old creation, the nature of Adam, and in Jacob, he saw a child who wanted the things of God and went after the things of God. And he represents this new life of Christ. And it was Jacob that God loved. He loved Esau, Israel, rather, gave him a name. In verse 4, read, "Wherein Edom saith," or Esau saith, "We are impoverished. We will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the borders of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." Now we see the change in the name here from Esau to Edom. From the hairy one, the shaggy, like a belly mountain goat, to a supplanter. And they both lived after their names. Who loves a shaggy goat? Well, the name of them was changed to Edom, which represents the nature of Adam. And he proved his type by his attitude toward God. Realizing their poor state, they boasted in their ability above the power of God. And God would cast them down, cast them to waste. And they never knew it was God that did it. How often this is with people who walk in the flesh and God cast them down and they blame everybody except themselves. It's everybody else's fault. Well, God gave them a name and they'll be called the borders of wickedness. What a name to put on them. God puts indignation on them, I read here. So he puts the same thing on the old creation, the flesh. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, we read, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of the glory of the on the vessels of mercy which he had foreprepared unto glory. So here's the two creations in which these two boys represent. And God has the sovereign right to do what he wants to do, to show wrath, to show power, and to show love. He can do what he wants to do. And he can show his mighty riches upon the vessels of mercy. Another verse in 2 Timothy 21, verse 20 and 21, read, but there is a great house, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel an honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared in every good work. But the old creation, the Esau life, the old man can be purged and then come right back. In verse 5, read that your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will magnify from the borders of Israel. And this is a prophetic promise to Jacob's family. They shall see God's love and what he will do, what he has done and will do to Edom. And Israel will yield to God and his love. And what will he do to Edom? He'll magnify his name over the borders to other nations. And this is all future and will be fulfilled in the kingdom age. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So now the subject changes a little bit here from love of God to the fatherhood of God. And he wants to prove himself their father. And this takes us to Psalms 103. And I'm going to read verse 13 and 14. It says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So he does pity his builder. He knows from whence we have come. And inabilities, all of our inabilities. Isaiah gives us some thought along this line in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 16. And he says, doubtlessly thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name from ever is from everlasting. Now this is all future for Israel. And he will pity them in the tribulation, and they will know him as a father. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now these are names given to Christ. The name Everlasting Father will be a kingdom name. He doesn't have that name as yet. It'll be when the throne is given completely over to Christ. They called Abraham and David father, but they never called Jesus father. In John 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God be your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And Jesus was the first to introduce God as Father. They didn't know him as such. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 16, he is the first mentioned, and he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then also in verses 44 and 45 on down through there. In verse 7, he says, you offer polluted bread. In verse 6, and they say, wherein have we despised thy name? And he said, you have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In God's answer, God accuses them of being unfaithful to their priestly ministry, the place that God had put them. They were responsible to God for all the sacrifices. The bread that we read here is no doubt the meal offering that was put on the altar, speaking of Christ's humanity. But this is the table that he was to fellowship with them. And they made it an unclean place. Many pastors, even today, are feeding people with little meal on a dirty table. Moldy meal, we might say, too. It's an abomination to God. And if you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And we have a verse in Deuteronomy 15 concerning blemished sacrifices. Read verse 21. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind, and have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it to the Lord thy God. So the priest here in Malachi should know better than to offer to God what they couldn't sell at the market. The question given to them is, would you give it to the rulers to eat? Would it please them? Or would it be accepted to them? But you give it to God. How foolish. Verses 9 and 10. And now I pray you, beseech, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? Neither do ye kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now this kind is kind of irony talk. You come to God with this kind of a sacrifice and you expect him to receive you. And you look at this and you say, well, this is the highest kind of laziness. They wouldn't even close the temple door or put word on the God's altar without pay. How many pastors are like that today? You stop their pay, they're going to quit preaching. And so it was with them. They expected God to please and accept them, but they wouldn't please God. It isn't that they shouldn't receive support, and I believe that all of God's people can receive support, but this shouldn't be the center of their means of ministry. Those that minister about holy things should be kept by the things of the temple. This is in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. They that wait upon the altar are partakers with the altar. They have a right to eat off the altar if they're true, honest priests unto the Lord. Verse 11 and 12. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and pure offering and pure offerings for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So God rejected Israel. He rejected their offering and turned to the Gentiles. And there would come a day that God would have enough, and he'd simply say, enough is enough. Christ here is a sweet odor and a pure offering that we read of. But they rejected him, and he's our sweet odor today. He's what we offer, a sweet life today unto the Lord. Because the Jews rejected God's offering of his son, he turned to the Gentiles. And the question here is, who said this? it's the Lord of hosts. We have this phrase used 8 times in this first chapter, 24 times in the book. Oh, the power that's in the hand of an almighty God cannot receive that which defiles his son. And we see that so much even among the Gentiles today. The religious circles of the Gentiles, I guess I should say. All right, verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness. What a weariness is it? And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Are God's things a weariness to those who love him? Our attitude should be, I can hardly wait until the door is open so I can come and hear the truth. That should be our attitude. The word snuffed here means to breathe heavy upon, or to sigh, as to say, till I have to go again. That's the thought that we have in this. And God asked, should I accept you on this? It should be a labor of love, as we have in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Oh, what a labor of love and a patience of hope and a work of faith that these saints had. And this is what God loves. This is what he has. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. There is a curse upon the offender of a corrupt sacrifice. God proclaims that he is really the Lord. He is the great king. He's the Lord of hosts. And he needs to be feared, he needs to be reverenced, and he's going to be, whether people want to or not. If they don't, they're going to be sorry they don't. Verse 13, Leviticus 1:3, we'll finish with that. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the Lord, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now what they offered, they had a flock of a male and vowed and sacrificed to the Lord a corrupt thing. It wasn't that they didn't have it. It's that they were selfish and wanted to keep what they had. They probably would eat it themselves and give God the corrupt. This hypocrite offers something else than the best. And you think about it, how many of God's people today is offering something else than the best? What does he deserve? Very best, doesn't he? He gave us his best. He gave us his son. What is the best I have that I can give him? All of my love, give him myself. When Paul talked about giving it in 2 Corinthians 8, talking about the saints in Macedonia, he said that they did more than they thought. They gave themselves first. Most people love themselves most, so we give ourselves to the Lord. He got our best, hasn't he?